Well, we're going to be looking at a large section of Isaiah tonight, chapters 13 to 27. And we read just verse 20, chapter 25 there, because this is where we'll end up. But I really think it's going to be helpful if you've got a Bible there that you can be flicking through as we flick our way through it. And it'll be by nature pretty much an overview. There won't be too many spots where we really dig into a section, but nevertheless, hopefully we'll get the gist of it. So how about I pray before we have a look? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us in the Bible. We thank you that it's been spoken by you through many different authors over such a long period of time, which gives us great confidence that you indeed have always been working in history, bringing your plans to their fulfillment in Jesus. We thank you that we can see this as we read and become familiar with the message of Isaiah, spoken and recorded 700 years before Jesus even came on the scene. And we pray that you'd help us to see its relevance, to understand it, and to be impacted by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, there was a movie that came out called Ghostbusters. I'm old enough to have seen the original. I think it's been remade in recent times, if my observations serve me correctly. But if you saw the movie, you'll remember that the sort of the catchphrase or whatever you call it for it was "Who you're going to call?" Because the movie was about the world was threatened by these ghosts. No one could do anything about them except the comical team of four, led by, in the original movie, Bill Murray and Dan Aykroyd and a couple of other guys. And, of course, if you were attacked by a ghost, you needed to call the Ghostbusters, because they were able to deal with them and save you from that threat. But that was the big sort of thing throughout the whole movie. Who are you going to call if you're threatened by this otherworldly attack? Now, I don't want to make light of the world in which we live, but I think Ghostbusters was actually addressing a deep truth there. Because as we live life, we are threatened by things all the time. And of course, the greatest threat that we face is death and judgment, an otherworldly experience. And the real question we have to answer is, who are you going to call in the face of those threats and those looming experiences? As I observe the world in which we live, it seems that people will call on lots of different things. People will call on their own good health and invest so much in being, fit and healthy and eating all the right stuff, as if they can kind of, stave off that day of death and judgment. Others of us invest in our success and our careers and our material possessions, I guess. I don't know how that helps, really. I suppose, is it a form of denial that there's nothing we can do about death when it comes, so I'm just going to make sure that I'm, successful and wealthy and everything in the meantime? Or maybe people just ignore it altogether. And just, I'm going to live life to the full. Eat, drink, and be merry, because I know one day I'm going to die. I can't do anything about it. And so I make the most of it. We live in a world where the big question that we all need to address is, who are you going to call? Which is why I think this section of Isaiah has so much to help us with, because it's really addressing that same question. Who are you going to call? Because the people that Isaiah was initially spoken to were people who were under a great threat from something much bigger, much more powerful than them. And the question for them was always, who are you going to call? The threat for them was the expanding superpower, Assyria. We've seen that already a few times as we've begun our walk through Isaiah, and we're still in the same historical situation. The Assyrian Empire is the new superpower. It's been expanding hugely and rapidly. Other nations are saying to God's people in Jerusalem, you guys need to join an alliance with us and we can take on the Assyrians. And the people here in Jerusalem are sort of weighing that up. Well, do we join that alliance? Can they beat the Assyrians? Maybe that'll just provoke the Assyrians against us. Maybe we should actually suck up to the Assyrians. Remind them that we pay our tributes, our taxes, and say to them, look, hey guys, you know, if you want us to survive and to be able to keep paying these taxes, it makes economic sense that you come and help us defend ourselves against these people who are angry that we won't join their alliances. And so there were threats to God's people on any number of fronts. And the question that they continually had to address was, who are you going to call? Who are you going to call? Now what we have in Isaiah chapters 13 to 27 is essentially God telling them that they need to call him. Because there's no point calling anybody else. Because anybody and everybody else will be destroyed by God's judgment because of their sin. And so the chapters really break into two sections. Chapters 13 to 23 are addressed to the very specific historical situation that Israel was in. One of the features of that section is that there's lots of mention of specific nations. But when we move into chapters 24 to 27, all those specifics disappear. And it's a much more general word from God talking about not only his judgment of the whole world, but the possibility of salvation. And the way the two sections fit together is that the first section, by considering the specific historical situation of God's people in Jerusalem, enables us to see that just as they should have trusted God then, so we and everybody else should trust God for the final judgment that's discussed in chapters 24 to 27. So let's have a look at this. We know that the historical situation is, as I've said, because Isaiah begins in chapter 1, verse 1, telling us that it's the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we know it's a message about God's people in Jerusalem. We know that it was a message given in the time of those four kings. And the other more historical parts of the Bible help us to know that it was during the time of those four kings, 740 BC to, I don't know, 690 BC, that the Assyrians were expanding. And that this was the threat to God's people in Jerusalem. The threat from Assyria itself, or possibly the threat from others who were saying, join us in an alliance against them, or we'll come and we'll take you out. And what we see in this first section, chapters 13 to 23, is that alliance making was very much in the air. So if you just come to a couple of verses with me, say chapter 14 and verse 32. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Now, to put that verse in its context there, if you look up to verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle, this, you know, word. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and on it goes. So what's been happening here is that there's the suggestion of an alliance between the Philistines and the people of Judah against the Assyrians. And so the Philistines had sent messengers to Judah. Guys, come and join us in an alliance. We can defend ourselves. But Isaiah answers in verse 32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? No, we're not going to join your alliance. The Lord has founded Zion, Jerusalem, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. And so whatever else that means, it helps us to see that alliance making is in the air at this time. Or similarly, jump over to 18 verse 2. This time we're talking about a nation that was called Cush, which was somewhere near Egypt. And in verse 1 it begins, ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Now the nation of people tall and smooth, whose land the rivers divide, that's Egypt. And so again, what's happening here is Cush is sending ambassadors to Israel saying, let's go down to Egypt and see if we can form an alliance with them to protect us against the Assyrians. So again, we see that alliance making is in the air. But what God says to Isaiah throughout this whole section is, don't make an alliance with any nation, because I'm going to destroy that nation for their sin. And so what we have in chapters 13 to 23 is oracles of destruction, it's called throughout the section. That's just a fancy way of saying, you know, God's prophecies saying he's going to destroy these places. So if you look at the beginning at chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. If you go over to 14, verse 34, you'll see there's a heading there, the oracle concerning Assyria. Below that we've seen already, the oracle concerning Philistia. Chapter 15 begins, the oracle concerning Moab. And so on it goes. It lists all these nations who at that time were potential allies for God's people in Jerusalem against Assyria. But what God says is, don't waste time forming an alliance with them. They'll come to nothing. You need to trust me. And so, if you turn to chapter 14, to verse 24, there's an oracle against Assyria. Because one of the options for the people in Jerusalem was to say, to go to Assyria and say, look, these other nations want us to form an alliance with them against you. We don't want to do that. It's not in your interest for us to do that. But they're saying if we don't join it, they're going to come and attack us. So Assyria, you come down and help us. But here, God says, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. God's going to destroy Assyria. No point forming an alliance with them. Then in the next oracle, he moves on to Philistia. We've already seen that. Verse 29, rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. What he's saying here is that Philistia has obviously survived some sort of an encounter. But rather than think, oh, what a relief, you know, we've survived that, onwards and upwards from here, God says through Isaiah, no, out of the guys that you've conquered, there's going to come something else, and I'll use that to take you out. Now, Philistia, geographically, was to the east of God, or the west of God's people in Jerusalem. From Philistia, Isaiah's oracles then move to the west of Jerusalem, to the east of Jerusalem and Moab. in chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab. But once again, it's an oracle that speaks of the destruction of Moab. If you look across to chapter 16, say, verse 6, we've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting he is not right. Therefore let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Mourn utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. So the raisin cakes must have been pretty good. Everyone's mourning that, it's now been destroyed and you can't get your raisin cakes anymore. But I'd suggest things were much worse even than that, because the oracle is saying God's taking Moab out. And so what God is doing through this oracle is that one by one he's removing the potential allies from Israel by saying, don't form an alliance with them, I'm going to destroy them. First he took out Assyria, the big threat. But what he's doing now is he's moving around the points of the compass and taking out every potential ally around the points of the compass to say to Israel, there is nobody that you should form an alliance with because I will destroy them all. And note that he's not just destroying them to teach Israel a lesson. He's destroying them because they themselves are sinful. We saw it in chapter 16, verse 6 just then. We've heard of the pride of Moab, of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. So we've been to the west of Jerusalem with the Philistines. We've been to the east of Jerusalem with Moab. We now go to the north of Jerusalem with an oracle concerning Damascus in chapter 17. And here we see the same thing. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Arower are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down and none will make them afraid. You see, there'll be no people in the cities to startle even the small flocks of sheep. And again, why will Damascus be destroyed by God? For their own sin. According to verse 8, he will not look to the altars, the works of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. It's the idolatry of Damascus that's particularly offensive to God. We've been to the west, the east, the north, and so obviously we now go to the south. And to the south of Jerusalem is Cush and Egypt. So in chapters 18, 19 and 20, God says, I'm going to destroy Egypt. Have a look, for example, at chapter 19 from verse 1. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I'll stir up Egyptian against Egyptians, and they will fight each against the other, and each against his neighbour, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. The sin of the Egyptians, again, was their idolatry. But God is, killing two birds with the one stone, so to speak. He's punishing the Egyptians for their idolatry. But he's also using that to teach the people in Jerusalem, don't think about forming an alliance with these guys because they're going to come to nothing. And so we could keep going and looking at the nations that are listed here, but this is what God is doing throughout that whole section, 13 to 23. He's saying to his people in Jerusalem, you should trust me. Because none of the other things you're tempted to rely on will amount to anything. And the prophecy of Isaiah is that one day, with regret, God's people will actually realize this. And so in chapter 20, as the oracle against Egypt and Cush comes to an end, in verse 6, we hear that the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. Now that's a word of regret, isn't it? Guys, we shouldn't have formed that alliance with these nations. Look what's happened to them. God's destroyed them. They've come to nothing. They're no use to us in saving us from the Assyrians. And so if they shouldn't have trusted in other human alliances, what should they have done? Well, they should have turned to God. And so in chapter 22, in an oracle concerning Jerusalem, in a word of God's judgment against his own people in Jerusalem, he says this in verse 8. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool and you counted the houses of Jerusalem and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. Him who did it, him who planned it, that's God. And what these verses are saying, look, you people in Jerusalem, you knew the Assyrians or someone else was coming to get you. And so what did you do? You went and checked your defences. You went and inspected the weapons. Made sure they were all in working order. Then you had a look at the wall around the city of Jerusalem and you realised there were heaps of holes in it. So you went and knocked down a bunch of houses and used the rubble from that to patch up the holes in the city walls to, shore up your defences. And then you went and made this special reservoir for water to make sure that if you were besieged, you'd have a water supply. You did all this sort of stuff, but what did you not do? God says. What you did not do is come to me, God says. The one who's behind all these acts of judgment, I'm the one who could save you. Yet you just relied on yourself and your own resources in the end and had no regard for me. And if the leadership was doing that, the common people just stuck their heads in their sand or actually their head in their wine glass and said, well, no one can help us. Let's just have a party. We read in verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So when it says that the Lord called for weeping and mourning and baldness and wearing of sackcloth, they were sort of things that people did in those days to show that they were repenting of their sin and turning back to God. And God's saying, you should have come back to me and trusted me and I'd save you from your enemies. But instead of repenting and doing that, what did you do? Well, you actually just had a big party and said, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Didn't even think that God might be able to save them. And so the point of this whole opening half, if I can call it, of this section, 13 to 23, is to help us to see that in the very specific historical situation of God's people in, 720, I guess, to 700 BC, threatened as they were by these other nations, tempted as they were to form alliances with them, what they should have done is relied on God, sought help from God. Who should they have called? They should have called God. But instead, they did to some extent rely on these other alliances, and they lived to regret it because God destroyed those nations and the alliances amounted to nothing. Now what happens after laying that all out in chapters 13 to 23 is that in chapter 24, Isaiah's vision expands And it sort of leaves behind the historically specific situation of the chapters we've looked at, and it begins to speak of God's final judgment, not within history, but at the end of it. And that judgment won't just be on a bunch of specific nations, it will be on all nations, this chapter's telling us. And so we move into chapter 24, and it begins by saying, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." Not just one nation, note, but the whole earth. And we get a sense that this is talking about a final act of judgment on God's part. Because if you look, say, down at verse 3, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." You know, utterly implies finality, doesn't it? Or if that's not clear enough, over in verses 19 and 20, "The earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken, the earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." Not just a couple of specific nations, but the earth. And this judgment will be final, it will not rise again. It's a final judgment that God is going to bring on the world, again, because of people's sin. Verses 5 and 6, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." I mean, it's a terrible word of judgment. It's a judgment that will affect everybody. Verse 2, "It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor." You see, it's not going to make any difference who you are. God's judgment will impact all people. And not only that, there'll be no escape. Verse 18, "He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble." Isaiah is now not talking about the judgment of Assyria or Philistines or anything like that. He's talking about the final judgment of the world. It will be for people's sin. And it will be a judgment from which there is no escape for anybody except those who've learnt the lesson of chapters 13 to 23. Those who call on the Lord. Because what we do see through this terrible chapter of judgment in 24 is that there are some people who survive in it. And there are some people who rejoice in the fact that God at last has judged people whose behavior deserves condemnation. They rejoice in his righteousness. And so we read in chapter 24, in verse 14, Isaiah says, "They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me." You see, what Isaiah is going on, is saying here is that he's caught up in this vision, this terrible detail in chapter 24 of God's final judgment of the end of history on all the world and of all of humanity. And as he's caught up in this vision, but he sort of hears on the periphery of it, some people singing in a joyful way. And they're people who are actually rejoicing in this act of judgment from God. They're rejoicing in the righteousness of his actions. Because they are people who have suffered at the hands of the others. They are people who can recognize that the others' behavior has been not only just rebellious against God, but destructive towards other people. And they rejoice because at last justice has come. And God is giving people the punishment that they deserve. But these people are rejoicing in it because they have been rescued from it. And so as terrible as this, you know, all-encompassing just judgment is in chapter 24, there are people who survive it, who rejoice in it, because they are people who trusted in God. And we meet one of them in the next chapter, in chapter 25, which begins with perhaps Isaiah saying, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." You see, this person knows that although they too were a sinner, deserving of God's judgment, God has saved them from this judgment. As he says in verse 4, "You've been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat." Now you think of that sort of culture, an ancient culture living in the desert, images of storms and shade and heat would have meant much more to them than they do to us in our air-conditioned comfort. But they're images that speak of God bringing comfort to them. And they're the poor and the needy, not in an economic sense. They're people who knew that they were poor in the presence of God, needy in the presence of God, because their sin brought him under his judgment. And they had nothing to offer God to buy his mercy, if you like. Now, everybody's in that situation, but lots of people don't see it. But these people see it. They know themselves to be needy. But God, on this great act of final judgment, has delivered, saved these needy people. And the chapter goes on to tell us that he invites them to this party. Verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." For the people that God rescues, life will now be a life without death. Death will be swallowed up. And it won't just be, you know, a monotonous life. It'll be an eternal celebration, like being at an eternal feast or an eternal party. And a good party, because it's going to have the best of foods and the best of wines. But the best thing about it is going to be this personal relationship with God, which is captured in that idea of God wiping away the tears from all faces as people enter eternal life hurt by this life. But God comforts them, wipes away their tears, and ushers them into this celebration in which death is no more. And how is it that this guy has scored an invitation to that party? It's because he knew who to call. Who are you going to call? He called on God. Verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, this is a guy who lived in the world, experienced the threats of life in the world, but trusted that God was going to save him from sin, from judgment, and from this world. And now the salvation has come. And this guy rejoices because he's at an eternal party. And it's all because he placed his trust in God. So what this whole section is doing is it's saying that at that time within history, 700 BC, all the specifics of that, God judged all of the nations because they didn't trust in him. And that was a foreshadowing, an anticipation, if you like, of what will happen at the final judgment. When God won't judge just a handful of nations, he will judge all nations. And the way to survive that judgment is by being someone who does trust in him and await his salvation. And so in giving us the answer to the question, who you're going to call, well, it should be God, I think it actually asks that question of you and me. Given that death and judgment are realities that we will face at the end of it all, who are you going to call? On whom will you rely? In whom do you trust? Will you just try and put it off as long as you can by keeping in good shape? Will you sort of just forget that it's going to happen by being so focused on success or wealth or materialism or family or whatever it might be in the here and now? Are you going to acknowledge that it's going to happen but don't care and just say, well, make the most of it? Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Or do you recognize that God can save you from that judgment if only you will turn to him? And what we need to notice that in turning to God, we turn to Jesus. Remember John chapter 2, our first reading, Jesus made wine from water. And I said it wasn't just a miracle, it was a sign as to who Jesus is. Well, it's a sign that shows us that Jesus is the God of chapter 25. Who saves us from death, takes it out of the equation, and invites us to a feast where there is only the best of foods available. And he demonstrates that he's that man by making wine the likes of which the people at the party had not had before. And so ultimately, our trust is not just in God, our trust is in Jesus. I found this section really hard to work out, you know, how best for us to look at it. And I probably still haven't discovered the best way for us to look at it. But one thing that brought it all into focus for me was on Friday, as I was wrestling with this and just really didn't know how to go about it. My sister rang, and she told me that my cousin's husband, who's only 10 years older than me, had been diagnosed with cancer 2 weeks before, and he was going to die in the next few days. In fact, She then rang that afternoon and said he died that afternoon. But my cousin's husband, Pascal, crazy French guy, he trusted in the great winemaker, Jesus. And so friends of mine who knew him, visited him while he was dying, tell me that although he was very distressed at leaving his wife, at leaving his two uni-age kids, he was calm because he knew where he was going, was looking forward even to where he was going. He was able to be loving towards other people to the very end, to the extent that he rang the rest of his family in France, not just to say goodbye, but to tell them about Jesus. And if they could share his faith in Jesus, then they would be together again in this kingdom where it's a celebration without death. You see, Pascal was someone who knew who to call. And I think the question that we need to work out is, do we? And this passage makes it very clear to us that it's not anything or anyone other than God whom we meet in Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you might help us to keep mulling it over, come to a better understanding of it. But we do pray to the extent that it helps us to see that the way to avoid your judgment is not by trusting in any human person or resource, but by trusting in you yourself. I do pray that you would help us to do that, to place our trust in Christ, to be able to say with this person in chapter 25, "This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation." And Father, I do pray too that you'd help us to be like Pascal and recognize that people we know and love need to hear this, to understand it. They need really to believe it. And I pray that you might use our words and our witness to encourage them to that end. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.